physical realm, there's not a whole lot of difference. God has spiritual rules for his house as well. Now, the two books of Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus and Philemon, are known as the pastoral epistles. He was writing them to help Timothy, who was a young pastor. And these were books on instructions on how a minister and the congregation are to behave within the church as members of the household of the family of God. Right here, all of us here are in a church. And this is the household of God at the moment, because this is where we're gathered. Now, the word behave in our text, if you look it up in a Greek lexicon, it means conduct. It means walk. It means behavior, the behavior of a person. But it refers especially to how a person relates to other people. That's an important distinction. Paul's purpose in writing these epistles was to lay the groundwork for the believer's relationship with God and to each other and to unbelievers as well. You have to understand something, that in the household of God, we're not individuals in the sense that we're a family. We're called brothers and sisters. God is called the Father. Jesus is called the Son. And so as a family, we have to learn how to relate to each other. We have to learn how to relate to God. We have to learn how to relate to each other in the family. And then we have to learn how to relate to a dead world. And Paul wrote these epistles for young Timothy to lay the groundwork on how to do that. And specifically, he wrote them to help Timothy, who was about to be a minister in a major city. He was going to pastor a church in a major city in Asia, which was Ephesia. Ephesus was the capital city of the Roman province in Asia, and Timothy was going to be the pastor. It was a sexual religion that not only practiced in Ephesus, but it was also found in much of Asia Minor. They had temples all over the place. So Paul wrote to Timothy to instruct him in how these type of converts, the Ephesians, these specific type of converts, how they should behave when they came to the church. Now, in this epistle, in the 2 Corinthians, he details, he spells out in some detail how believers are to conduct themselves. He says, and also how they are to witness to a lost, idolatrous world. It isn't just how we do it in the church. It has to do with how we behave outside of the church. And this is what he wrote to Timothy. Now, if you look at verse 15, beginning there, he gives a great description of the church. I hope to come to you as soon as I'm writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, that description paints three great pictures of what the church is. He begins by telling us the church is the household of God. The term household refers to the members of the church, not the building. I know a lot of people think that I go to church and they think that it's the church that has, that's the building. It's not. If we were to get up from our seats and go in that green over there, and we were to stand around there and do the same thing, that would be the church. You are the church, the individual. The church is made up, the household of God is made up of a body of people, a congregation who has committed themselves to form a church family. All of you here, come here understanding that you're all part of the same family, a church family. Paul put it this way to the Galatians. He says, so then when we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. This is a family-centered, a family group that's centered on God and the things of God and God's elect people. It's centered there. And that's where it should be. It's not centered on programs. It's not centered on camps. It's centered on God. That's the primary purpose. A lot of churches today have a lot of programs. They have a lot of activities. They have a lot of everything. And they're not centered on God. They're centered on people. The opposite is true in the Bible. The Bible says that the people should be centered on God, not on themselves. And that's what makes a church a Bible church, that you are following the prescription of the Bible and how you honor and worship God. It has nothing to do with us, except we are the family, and our focus is on the thing. Disciples indeed, and what? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, which simply means that your life is committed to Him, and you're committed to live your life for Christ. It's called a biblically centered life, or Christocentric life. That doesn't mean that you can't have chickens. That doesn't mean you can't have a house and you can't go and do different things. It simply means that everything you do should be Christ-centered. He should be involved in it. You should be experiencing God in your life every moment of the day. Doesn't matter what it is. Why? We talked about this in Bible study this morning. Because everything that's in your day was brought to you or choreographed by God Himself. It's called the plan, the providential plan for your life. So your life should be committed to that plan, and knowing that everything that goes on in your life is part of that plan, and that means that you can be thankful throughout the day for everything that happens, bitter or sweet. And also, a church family are people who base their lives on the hope of eternal salvation in the Lord Christ. We just talked about, Pete was talking about, Democrats, I don't care, you're Democrat, you're Republican, you're independent, I don't care what you are. If you don't have Christ, you don't have any hope. Period. New thought. Because only Christ can give you eternal hope. Only Christ can make you understand that whatever you're going through here is going to end, and something new is going to begin, and it's going to be better than you could ever imagine. If you don't have that, then this is as good as it ever gets. And if you have to roam this planet filled with fear, filled with drudgery, filled with misery, filled with no hope, imagine that. That's the best it's going to be for you. Because if you leave this place without Christ, you'll pay your own sin debt, and that'll be in a lake of fire. And you have to understand that those aren't words, those aren't metaphors, those are a fact. It comes out of this absolute truth called the Bible. You have to understand that. That's what we do. We understand that as a church family. And the church family is also people who have committed themselves to live as a family with all other true believers. You could go to anybody's house here that's a believer, and it'd be like you're in your own home. When I first got saved, that's what the pastor said. He said, if anybody's a believer, you can feel as comfortable there as you do right here in this church. You just feel comfortable because that's your brother and sister. And how many times have we done that? How many times have people been to your house, or you've come to my house or whatever, and you see, it's just like a family event. Actually, in my case, it's more of a family event because I have everything in common with you and nothing in common with the people in my family that aren't saved. It's better, right? And that's what a church is. It's about us being a family and living together, growing together, worshiping God together, teaching each other, discipling each other, helping each other in any way we can. That's what a church family does. That's what a biblical church family does. And that's what Paul was trying to tell Timothy in this letter. Simply stated, the church is a body of people who have committed their lives to live as the family of God. That's why the Bible uses the word household. We're in the household, all of us, right here. God's household is made up of God the Father, Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, and as followers of Christ, you and I are the adopted children of God. You see how it all fits together? Romans 8, 14 through 17 is our proof verse. He says, Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." See the fear thing again? "But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father," or Daddy. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children of God, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." The Holy Spirit tells you who you belong to. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit witnessing to your spirit, then you don't belong to him. It's that simple. And all of you here have felt that. It's a wonderful feeling to know that you belong to God and he belongs to you. And all the things that go with that. If you are genuinely led by the Spirit of God, then you are a blood-bought member of God's household, which is this church. You're blood-bought, and you're bought and gathered together in a group, and that's his household. Now, there are many thousands, if not millions, of churches in this country that claim to be the household of God. When in essence, because they don't follow the Bible, they are the synagogue of Satan. Because they're not biblically, they're not doing things the way the Bible prescribes it to be done. I'll get into that in a minute. Now, as a family member, we must know what the rules of behavior are towards God and our brothers and sisters. Although this letter was written to Timothy to help him, We also, as the family of God, need to understand what these rules of behavior are towards God and each other. The very first rule, is that children are to love, obey, and learn from Christ. That's the first rule. Love, obey, and learn from Jesus. John 14:21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." You get that? Who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." That's the first rule. The second rule is the children of a family are to love and help each other. John 13:34-35. "A new commandment," Jesus said, "I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I got to tell you something. Loving somebody enough in a family, and I know we all come from families, we all have siblings, we know that we love our brothers and sisters, but in God's family, it's much different. Because you have the same Father, you have the same Holy Spirit, you have the same love, you have the same unconditional love, you have all the fruit of the Spirit. You have more than you ever had in a family that before you were saved. And one of the things we have to do is we have to prefer the brethren over the rest of the world. We have a food bank here. Yes, if we have anything and it can go to the world, but the very first people we're to take care of is our own family, the family of God. Here, saints. And if not here, if there's another family and we know that they're believing people, then we take care of them any way we can. We help them. And I'm not talking, I don't want anybody to think I'm becoming ecumenical. I'm saying people that we know. And I got to tell you, there's not too many, but there might be a few. There is a few. We should also note that Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:20, he said to him, "In the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use." There was a reason why he said that. Paul's point is that there are believers and unbelievers in every church. There are believers and unbelievers in every church. That's a tough statement, but it's true. I dare say the 21st century evangelical church has never had more tares in it than it does right now. It's filled with them, counterfeit Christians, weeds, call them what you will, professing Christians that have nothing to do with God. They're the ones that that the Lord said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Filled with them. And in every family there, in every church family, there are both vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. There are tares as well as believers. That's the great struggle that's going on in the believing church today. That's the biggest struggle in the church today. The battle between good and evil, that battle isn't just waged in the world or in man's heart. It's waged in the household of God. Here, many battles have taken place in the pews you're sitting in right now. Tom and Doreen can tell you that. Arthur can tell you that. They were here. They were original. This place was smoking. It was smoking. And every single Sunday, I stand up at this exact pulpit. I'd ask God the week before to give me something because I had no idea what I was doing. None. I said, "I'm not doing nothing unless you give it to me. I'll stand up. I'll deliver it. Your spirit moves it, but I'm not doing it without you." And slowly, over a period of time, this congregation whittled down to about 6 people from a high point. And it was a spiritual battle. Why? Because the people in here were all dead except for a few of them. They wanted to worship something. At one time, this was a very spiritual church. It was a congregational church, which was Puritan based, which meant they were all scripturalists. They believed the Bible. But Satan made great headway in churches in the modern day, and it changed. And when it changed, this church changed with it. I mean, when you come to church and you watch somebody open up a Bible and you look in the front of it says Talmud, you know something's wrong. You don't bring a Talmud to a Bible church. And so there was a great battle in here, a spiritual battle. It went on for, I don't know, months, not too long, enough. But this book and what this book said cut so deep and so hard that every single Sunday we had somebody give the announcements, and I waited in the back of the building. And when people left, I just reach out my hand, shake their hand, and say, "I hope you got a blessing." And by ones and twos and families, they just looked down at my shoes and walked away. They had nothing to say. When all they had to really do was gather together and say, "You know what, this Bible guy, we got to get rid of him." God didn't let it happen. That's all they had to do. Get together, get a little thing going, and say, "Hey, you're out of here, pal. We don't need that Bible stuff here." I actually had a lady say that in this sanctuary. She said, "I don't need the Bible. I don't need you. I only want what I want." I said, "Okay." I didn't know what else to say. That's all I said was okay. That's the war that went on here. That's the type of people that were here. And the people that ended up staying here, and as I said, there's 3 of them. There's only 3 left of the original crew. Those are the people that God left here as a seed, so that there would be a congregation, and where 2 or more are gathered, there I am in their midst. And he was here with us. And he went from 3 to 5 to 7 to 9 and up and up and up and up through it all. So the great battle that I'm talking about in a family church took place right where you're sitting not that long ago. All the vessels of gold and silver that are here should be encouraged, because for the moment, right now, the battle between good and evil in our church is won. We are victorious. And it's our job and it's our battle as a church family to battle any kind of heresy that comes in a church, any kind of it. And I tell you that as long as I'm standing here, you will never have to worry about anything being unbiblical, because it will always be biblical or I won't be standing here. It's just really that simple. So we will fight for that. Now let's look at the next section of verse 15. Paul tells us that God is a living God. Now that's interesting. Why would he say that? Paul probably used the term living God to distinguish the church of Christ from the dead idol of Diana that was worshipped by so many people. These converts were coming in. Diana was dead, but they were coming into a church that the God was real and he was alive. So he made the distinction. And we would all do well to remember that term, living God, since most of the Christian churches today are filled with dead gods. They're dead. Consider the billion people who worship at the Temple of Rome or its subsidiaries, okay? They claim to know Christ, but they pray to statues. They pray repetitive prayers like heathens on beads. They even pray to the Mother of Christ and other dead church members to intercede with God. How dead is that God that they're praying to? All of these practices, every one that I just mentioned, are explicitly forbidden by God to do. He tells us not to do it. It's forbidden. And all of these practices, praying to Mary or anyone else, is absolutely forbidden. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to graven images. You can't glorify a saint that's been dead for 700 years and say, you know, well, I'm going to pray to Saint Michael because maybe I lost, or Saint Jude because I lost something. He'll help me find it. That's as superstitious as praying to a tree. These lost souls at the temple at Rome, they don't believe in John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. They think they can get to God, or that Jesus' mother will say, you know what, maybe Jesus didn't listen to you, so you come to me, you pray to me, and then what I'll do is I'll put a good word in for my son, and because I'm his mother, he'll listen to me. I tell you this, that our sister Mary in heaven is just livid that people would do that. That people would go to anybody but her son, Jesus Christ. Because even she said that he was her Savior. And they don't care, talking about the church at Rome, they don't care about Christ's admonition. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Luke 6:46. They don't care what that says. They don't care what this book says. They actually have a laity system, and they have a leader of that organization that says that what I tell you about anything spiritual has the same weight as this book. It's called a bull, B-U-L-L, and that's exactly what it is, bull. Nothing has the weight of this book, nothing. And to be fair, I just won't pick on Rome. To be fair, there are millions and millions of Protestants who worship dead gods because they reject the biblical teaching that comes from the Bible. Protestants, they hate God because of the things they do, and all their gods are dead. Charlatans, they're so-called pastors, really wolves in sheep's clothing is what they are, preach a prosperity gospel. There's one on television everybody knows. They preach a works gospel. They preach a social gospel. And some of them don't have a gospel at all. The God they worship rejects the sanctity of life, abortion. They think it's okay. They reject the doctrine of marriage being one man and one woman. Thousands of Protestant churches believe that. That's their God. Their God, they say their God says that's okay. If you're a man and you're a man and you want to get married, come on up. If you're a lady and you want to be a pastor, come on up. Our God says you can do it. That's a dead God. And that God is as dead as Diana was in Ephesus. And they either reject These Protestant churches either reject or they water down the doctrine of holiness, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the doctrine of providence, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of wrath, the doctrine of hell. The list is endless. They either water it down or they don't believe in it. That's a dead God that they're worshiping. If you don't believe that stuff, then you don't believe this book. Then the God you're worshiping is up here. It's in your mind. So listen, although the temple of Diana is gone, let me tell you, Satan has replaced it on an even greater scale with worship centers that reject the Bible, period. If you reject God's word, then I can assure you, your God is dead, and when you die, if you continue to do that, he will reject you. Those that have ears to hear, let them hear. I dare say one of the most difficult things a true believer can find is a Bible-based house of worship. I have to say that. It's one of the most difficult. Right now, if you were to go out right now and start looking for a Bible church, a church that just preaches God's word, not interested in the programs, not interested in the population of the church, not interested in tickling ears, not interested in having all these other programs and events and all those things, just the word, period, nothing else. Good luck. If there is such a thing, which there's not. This church, again, this church, as long as I am in this pulpit, will adhere to Martin Luther's famous words, sola scriptura, period, only scripture, that's it. This house of God has battled against heresy, and it'll battle again if needed, we'll do it again. But because we will keep God's word and worship him as he prescribes, period. New thought. That's a major spiritual house rule. You have to worship God the way he prescribes, not the way you want to worship. Now let's look at the next section of verse 15. The apostle uses architectural language to illustrate the importance God's household has in holding up the truth in Christ. I like the King James translation better in this section because it uses the word ground instead of buttress or support. It gives a clearer meaning with the word ground. Paul uses the word pillar because he's telling Timothy, that the church is what holds out God's truth in the world. It holds it out. It's like a pillar. Listen to how Paul uses the word in Galatians 2:9. He says, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars," because they were holding out the truth. He used it that way. You see, the pillars in the church are you and I. We're the pillars in the church. That's why believers are called living stones in 1 Peter 2:5. Every soul who believes in the scriptures alone are the pillars that holds God's truth out to the world. Isn't that what you do? You're a pillar in the church because you hold out God's truth. And all of us have different weights that we bear. I go out and I really can bear a lot of weight. So I'm a pretty strong pillar. Andrew is a very strong pillar. Wink is a very strong pillar. And there are people that just don't have that kind of strength or knowledge yet. They're working on it, okay? But they're still pillars. Even if you just go out and you just say to somebody, John 3:16, you're being a pillar. You're holding out the truth. The sacrifice of Christ will save you, nothing else. And so we have to understand when he uses the word pillars, he's talking about us. It means, and that means that if we're the pillars, that professing Christians who reject the truth of Scripture play no part in holding up God's truth because the truth isn't in them. So if you have a Protestant or any denomination, you have one who's holding up something other than this book. And what's in this book? and holding it up without watering it down, without making it marshmallow soft, by just telling it the way it is, because that's how the absolute truth has to be delivered. You cannot take God's word and water it down and expect it to have any action. It has to be exactly the way he wrote it, because that's the absolute truth. And if you're not doing that, you're not a pillar. You may think you're a pillar. You may think, I'm going out and I'm evangelizing the world in the name of God, and then you bring people in your church and you teach them a bunch of garbage. You're not a pillar. Not in the sense that Paul uses it. Proof for that is 1 John 2:4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's the absolute truth. If you say you know Christ and you don't keep his commandments, then you're a liar. And you can't say, well, you know, you probably got it wrong. Nope, you're a liar. Or you can't say, well, you know what, maybe if you reread it, maybe you'll get a little better meaning from it. No, you're a liar. And I got to tell you, it took me the longest time to understand that the absolute truth only works if you use it absolute. Now, for people who have... For people who like to be politically correct, the absolute truth is going to offend you, even if you're a believer. I know believers that go up and talk to people about the absolute truth, and they wouldn't even think of using that verse. They wouldn't use that word. You're a liar. They wouldn't use it. But if you use anything but that word, you're not using the word of God. You're using your version of the word of God, and that's not the absolute truth. If he says you're a liar, then you say to that person, well, the Bible says you're a liar. Don't take it personally. I personally don't care what you are. God says you're a liar. It's that simple. It's the absolute truth. And I've had people say that. You know, you're not very sensitive. You could be a little more. I said, I can't be any more sensitive because God told me to tell you that. That's my responsibility to tell you that. What do you want me to do? You want me to give it to you like marshmallow toast? Is that what you want? Oh, please, just give up your sin. Be a good boy and give up your sin and come and know Christ as your Savior. Because that's baloney. If you don't give up your sin, and you die in it, you're going to go to hell. And then at judgment day, you're going to spend your rest of eternity in a lake of fire. That's simple. And if you say you know God and you don't follow his commandments, then you're a liar. It's that simple. That's the absolute truth. And it's tough. It's really tough. But I got to tell you something. Afterwards, you leave somebody that you tell the absolute truth to, I guarantee you they're going to think about what you said. I don't know what's going to happen, but they're going to think about it because you told them something that not anybody else would tell them. Okay, where was I? Oh, yeah. We're looking at the language. Churches who claim Christ but teach unbiblical doctrine may say they understand the truth. They say, yeah, I've heard people say that. You know, they'll teach that a woman pastor, for example, is okay. God says that it's okay. Or that a woman has a right to her body, no matter what happens. They think that. But Paul told Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. 1 Timothy 6:3 and 4, you can look it up yourself. And when I read that, I thought about what Pete told me once. Pete says, when you say you know something and you don't do it, then you don't really know it. There's a truism. And that's exactly what Timothy told, Paul told Timothy. And those that have ears to hear, let them hear. In the last section of verse 15, we see that the ground is what supports the pillar. And of course, the ground that he's talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth that the pillars are holding out to the world. The gospel message is about Jesus Christ. And another spiritual house rule is that we are to hold up to the world the truth. We're to hold up to the world the truth about who God is. Because a lot of churches, they don't know who God is. They don't teach people who God is. We do. The Bible says we're to do that. Number one, He's the creator of all things. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Whatever you have wasn't created for you, it was created for him, for his glory. There's only one God. If there's only one God, there can only be one truth. Isaiah 45:6. That men may know from the rising of the setting of the sun to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So if there's one God and there's one truth, then somebody's got to be wrong, because not everybody believes the same God that wrote that. They don't believe it, because they're worshiping a dead God. The live God said that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Period. New thought. God is sovereign. People don't like that. They hate the word election and they hate the word sovereign. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the deeps. And he also says in Isaiah 45, and I forget the verse, that I am the one who creates calamity, I am the one who creates peace and calamity. He does it all. Everything is by his will. That's why you have to understand it. No matter what happens, it's God's plan. I don't care how devastating it is. You want to use the corona thing, you want to use 9/11, you want to use the Christmas Eve tidal wave that killed 250,000 people. You use whatever you want. Understand this, God's in charge of it all, period. He's sovereign. And God says we're to hold up the truth about the spiritual state of mankind. As pillars, that's what we're to do. We're to hold up the spiritual state of mankind. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. So when somebody says to you, well, I'm not a bad person. I may have told a lie or something once or twice, but, you know, what's the big deal? Well, there's none righteous. I don't care whether you told a lie or not. You're born with the nature to sin, and you will sin. And another important spiritual house rule is that we're to share with the world the truth about what God has done for you and I. So we have to tell them that we have to tell them about God, we have to tell them about their spiritual state, and we have to tell the world what God has done for us. First of all, he gave us a remedy for sin. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believeth in him shall have eternal life, won't perish. Not only did he forgive us our sins, he adopted us. Imagine that. Romans 8:15 and 7. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, where we cry out, Abba, Father. And God has promised his family, you and I, his family, eternal life. John 14:2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's never going to leave you. You're part of his family. And as members of the household, we are to persevere, we're to preach, and we're to practice these spiritual house rules every day of our life. Now, that's not too much to ask when you consider what was sacrificed so that you could be sitting here as pillars. What was sacrificed that would give you the hope and remove the fear? What was sacrificed that would give you eternal life, forgiveness, peace, joy, love, all the fruits of the Spirit? It's not much considering all of that was sacrificed for you to have all of that. Not to mention all the spiritual blessings we receive in this world and the eternal world combined. They're all yours. So, go home rejoicing this morning, beloved. Go home rejoicing for all that has been given to you, and in the process of doing it, recommit yourself to following God's spiritual house rules for yourself. remember the things we talked about and recommit yourself to God. And for those listening who have rejected the biblical Christ and who are not living for Jesus, the Bible says you're members of Satan's kingdom. And I'm not talking about the Farmington River either. John 8:44 tells us that. Read it. Don't get angry. Instead, repent of your sins and ask the Lord to save you. Then do your best to live a biblical life. Find yourself a Bible church and follow God's spiritual house. And if you want to do that and you're listening and you want to do that, you call me and I'll show you how you can be members of God's royal household. In closing, I want to leave you with the words of Jesus in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Every one of you sitting here that knows Christ is your Savior, you're part of that family. God loves you, and he's living with you. And you need to understand that this message was given to you so that you could brush up on the spiritual house rules for the church. With that in mind, let's pray. We know sometimes, Father, it seems cruel, your words seem cruel, but they cut. And that was the intent of giving them, that they cut us. They cut us both conviction for sin, whether we're saved or unsaved. And it also, Lord, cuts us because it lets us know exactly, without doubt, what we're to do and what you will do. God, thank you for the absolute truth. Thank you for all the blessings that we have as a church family here, even in Northfield, especially after the fight we went through, the spiritual battle we went through. Thank you, Lord, that we have a church that is Bible-based and that we're all pillars here of different strengths and we're holding out your truth. Would you help us by strengthening us and giving us even a greater knowledge, Holy Spirit, that we might even be stronger pillars? And would you help us in our struggle to keep out the tares and the evil that threatens every church that belongs to you. Help us. We know it's your will, so we ask it with great faith, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is found in a blue...